good hymn. That last hymn is a good hymn, a good prayer for us. Let's pray. Again, Father, we before you, because it's only from you that we can receive what lasts for eternity. It's only you who can work in us, can give us revelation, who can deal with those things that are deep in us and are beyond our reach to some extent. But you can get there. You can work in us. You can transform us. You can move in such a way that you take ground and you are glorified even in these lives. And so, Lord, our prayer is as we open the scripture together that you would speak to us, to our hearts, that you'd give us utterance to speak and ears to hear. Lord, under your anointing we can receive so much. And we pray that you would, in your faithfulness, meet with us in this way and bless our time together. We ask it confident in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Imagine if you were given the job or set the task of sharing the gospel with somebody who knew absolutely nothing, who hadn't opened the scripture ever, who didn't know about Jesus. It was all for them an unknown thing. And you're the one that's got to share with them what the message is. It's a pretty good exercise, you know, to think of trying to do that. Where do you start? How would you begin? I remember some years ago, Ichu did this to me. We went to visit some new immigrants to Australia from China. And there was a conversation in Chinese. Ichu was talking to them for a bit. And then he turned around to me and said, "They don't know the gospel, you tell them." And a number of times, you know, we've been in that situation where people are sort of looking at the Bible and saying, kind of, what is it, you know? Never seen one, don't know anything about it. And then you have to tell them, what's the message? So I don't know, you know, have you ever done that? Where would you begin? It's, you know, some people would begin, you know, maybe start right back in Genesis and begin to speak about the Creator and try and work forward from there. Some people might begin in the New Testament and try and speak about Jesus first. There was a man. I remember doing that once, saying, "There was a man." That was my first words. Try and tell the gospel. You might argue from, you know, you might want to make the case that this is truth, or you might want to, you know, say this is how you get meaning in life, or something like that. It actually tells a lot about what our understanding is if you try to communicate what is the gospel. How are you going to tell somebody who knows nothing? Where are you going to begin? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to end up? Now, the thing is, you can talk all day about religious things or Christian things or God things, but as soon as you open the scripture and you want to tell them the message that's in the scripture, what are you going to come to? What you're going to come to very quickly and everywhere in the scripture is this reality of sin and God's dealing with sin. As I said, you can talk religion all day, but if you're really going to share the gospel, you know, you have to come to that point. Because how are you going to speak about the death of the Lord Jesus if you're not going to speak about sin and the forgiveness of sin? How are you going to talk about anything in the Old Testament if you're not going to recognize that God judges sin? That there were sacrifices made for sin. That man fell in the beginning because of sin. You know, how are you going to weave around that? You can't. If you're going to share the gospel, no matter which angle you come from, you're going to have to deal with this matter that we are sinners, that this is a big problem, and that God has done something to deliver us from our sin. Now this raises a couple of problems in our day. The first problem in our day is that most people have no concept of sin or of God's judging sin. It's something foreign to them. And they feel that any judgment by God will be unjust. You know, most of us probably feel uncomfortable about speaking about hell, because instinctively we feel it's too much, it's too severe. We don't want to talk about that. And if you talk to people, you know, think of your friends, think of the people at school you might be at school with or at work with or family members. How open are they to the notion that they are sinners and under God's judgment? I mean, that's a foreign thought. We've been taught nowadays to think something quite different. And for most people, that's alien language. And they don't know what you're talking about. So that's the first problem. How do we bring this message to a world that is unconscious? In the first century, when the gospel was being preached in the beginning, people were aware of their sinfulness and did feel fearful of a judgment. Even if they weren't Jewish, they may be pagan. But you know, the pagans all had their offerings and their sacrifices and trying to appease the gods because they feared. That was normal in the first century and in many centuries after. But today, Satan has done a good work in our society to try and move us right away from that, to be so self-centered now that we feel that no one can judge us. You know, I remember a young man saying to me, "What right has God got to judge me?" You know, he'd become a god. So that's the first problem. How do we take this message to a world which is so unfamiliar with this notion? But there's a second problem. And the second problem is that we ourselves, or many Christians, many people sitting in churches, really don't know much about their own sinfulness and really haven't come to terms with what is in the scripture regarding sin and regarding God's action to deal with it. They've kind of ducked that issue. You know, there may be other things that they like. You know, they like going to a meeting, they like going to church, they like the friendship, they like the nice people, da-da-da, you know. Or they may feel it's good luck, you know, it makes you, you get good luck if you go. Something like that. But to actually come to the heart of the matter, Jesus Christ died on a cross, why? And how relevant is that to you? Does it make a difference to you? Is it important to you? That's the second problem. How are we going to communicate this true gospel to a world if it's not true in us, if it's not something real for us? So this is something we have to deal with. You know, you can kind of duck the issue. But if you do that, what you're doing, what you're saying is, I'm in darkness on this matter. This is the central matter in the scripture. This is key. This is important. This is the door. This is the beginning. This is the foundation. But in this matter, I'm in darkness. That's what you'd be saying if you avoid this matter. If you avoid really coming to grips with the issue, my sinfulness, God's action in regard to my sinfulness, what has he done? Is it real and does it make a difference to me every day? So we can't avoid it. We need to try and understand. So, you know, we turn up in Romans a couple of verses. We could say start in Romans chapter 7. And you've got that well-known statement by Paul in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, what I am naturally, nothing good dwells. What does that mean? Do you say loud and clear an amen to that? You see it? I'm not talking about just ticking the doctrine. Of course, you're not going to say it's wrong. It's Romans chapter 7, verse 18. You're not going to say this is wrong, but do you feel it? Do you identify with it? Can you see it? And if you go back to chapter 3 of Romans, and here Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. So you're seeing here there's this continuity between the Old Testament and the New. In verse 10 of chapter 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Now he's talking about what man is by nature. And do you think that's too extreme? That's Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through to 12. Do you think that's too extreme? Do you think that's just sort of Bible talk but not really real? Or can you identify with that and say, this is true. This is what humanity is. Well, according to the scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, this is humanity. This is what we are by nature. This is what you are by nature. This is the child that was born to your parents. You. None good. No, not one. It seems too absolute. Surely there's something good. Why does it say there's none good, not one? A lot of people have thought about this to try and understand it, to try and grasp the what is man. And there's an expression I asked Michelle yesterday, how do you pronounce this? Because it's a lovely old expression in Latin, and everything sounds better in Latin, as you know. And in Latin it's homo incuatus in se. Yes, they all nodded. I agree with that. It means man curved in on himself. Man curved in on himself. And it was somebody in the 4th or 5th century, I think, who originated this phrase or this thought. And he was describing humanity as humanity curved in on itself, means totally self-absorbed, self-interested. And that everything that the man does is for himself, for his own ends. So if he does evil, of course it's for some advantage. You know, I'll steal to get, or I'll murder to be, you know, to get on top, or something like that. So we can understand somebody does evil like that, but this phrase was recognizing that we not only do evil like that, we do good like that. We do good for our own advantage. We do good for ourselves. And we can use anything and anyone to this end, even God. You know, we will use God for ourselves. This is man curved in on himself, totally self-absorbed, self-seeking, self-justifying, completely corrupted. You say, well, is it bad? Is it bad just to be seeking everything for yourself? Well, you could say, well, if there's no God, no, it's not bad. But then if there's no God, nothing is bad. If there's no God, everything is permitted. There is no such thing as evil or good if there's no God. But God is, and evil is. And we see it plainly throughout the world. And we see it in other people very plainly. And when we see it in other people, we want justice. We want something done about the evil in others. You know, even in a classroom with little kids, you'll hear the cry, "That's not fair!" You know, as soon as there's something that seems to them unjust, and they want action to judge that. They wouldn't say that. You know, if you're at the supermarket and somebody pushes in front of you in the queue, what happens? Kill. This sort of anger. This is wrong. We recognize sin and we instinctively know that it should be dealt with. The world is out of joint if there isn't justice. There needs to be justice. But when it comes to ourselves, it's another matter. When it comes to ourselves, it's all about excuses and reasons and self-justification. But the fact that we are quick to judge others and want justice when there's any injustice that we suffer from indicates that the reality of sin is well known to us. We live in it and we expect it to be judged. The problem is we are so curved in on ourselves, we are blind to the sin which is in us, and we think it's not a big issue and it can be excused. We have a lot of excuses. Of course, you made me do it. It wasn't really my fault. You made me do it. That's a good excuse. The circumstances were such, you know, that I couldn't help it, etc. Or, more likely, you know, we say, I have a few qualities which are not good, but deep down, there is this goodness. It's sort of like buried treasure, you know. There's something of exquisite beauty and value in me, underneath a few imperfections. And that's what we believe about ourselves. In fact, that belief is very deep. It might sound silly to you. For me, does it sound silly? You can say yes. It might sound silly to talk like that, but you will find that belief about yourself goes very deep. And it might take the Lord years and years to really bring that out and bring that to the surface until you see and confess and repent. That love of ourselves is idolatry. That love of ourselves is the consequence of man's corruption from the Garden of Eden. Remember, the temptation there was, you shall be as gods. And that love of ourselves is this godlike character in us. If we believe, some foolishly, that we are gods and that we are independent and we are justified just in our own existence, and nobody can judge us. Nobody can tell us that we're wrong. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are turned in on ourselves. We are self-absorbed, self-seeking. And the whole of Western philosophy is actually geared towards this. You know, everybody's heard of the Enlightenment, which and the Renaissance. You know, these periods in Western history, which sound so good, don't they? Enlightenment. Ah, the light's gone on. or the Renaissance, which means a new birth. We've come alive. But actually, what those periods were the rejection of God and man focusing not upon what God has said or what God has done, but upon himself and making himself the center of everything. It wasn't an enlightenment, it was an endarkenment. And it wasn't a new birth, it was a death. And we're reaping the fruits of that now in the culture that we're in, the madness of the culture that we're in. So this is what the scripture says. This is our sinful condition. The heart of man is deceitful above everything else. Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The heart of man is deceitful above everything else and desperately wicked. And who can know it? Can you know your own heart? Do you dare? Do you dare to look into your motives for why you did what you did? And after you think you know what that motive is, then look for the motive for the motive. And keep going. And you find that it's a never-ending thing that goes down and down. If you dare follow the trail. And you won't get to the end. The heart of man is deep and dark. So that is what the scripture says about our sin, and we need to recognize that. We need to come to terms with it. Because if we don't, how are we going to understand the scripture? How are we going to even call ourselves Christian if we haven't understood what is central in the scripture? Man's condition before God. You can't boast before God. You can't think, you know, your starting position is one of I'm fine, I'm great, I'm good. If you begin there, you're beginning, you're in complete darkness, you're deceived. The scripture is giving quite another message, and we have to come to terms with it. It's not a matter of, oh, this is unpleasant, this is very negative, aren't we meant to be positive? We've got to begin somewhere, and if we don't understand this, then really we're in trouble, because we're not going to get anywhere. You know, as an unbeliever, I can remember thinking about Christians, because I used to go to a youth fellowship and stuff like that, but I remember thinking, why do they keep talking about the death of Christ? Why do they go on about that? What's so important? Can't we move on? You know, I couldn't see the relevance. And there are many people today, you know, who just sort of brush it aside as if it's nothing. But in the scripture, it's absolutely central. Therefore, if we are going to be real, if we are going to be believers who know that we're walking in the truth, what's central in the scripture has got to be central in our life. If it's not, then somewhere, where are we? You know, the word of God is here, where are we? We're kind of wandering around here or on the edge somewhere. But if we're really going to be there, then we've got to understand if the cross of Jesus is a central thing in the scripture, then it needs to be in my life. And that's not a doctrinal statement. You might have really good doctrine, but how do you live? That's what counts. So, you know, when we say that the cross of Jesus needs to be central, it means in your living daily, it matters to you every day that he died and rose again. That's important for you. It's how you live. It's foundational. Get what I mean? So what's central in the scripture needs to be central in our life, in how we live, not just our teaching or doctrine or understanding, but how we live. So we can see that this matter of our sinfulness is central. But of course, if you like, this is the bad news. And once we've really grasped the bad news, now we're ready for the good news. Because you can imagine, if a person sees their sinful condition and knows that the judgment of God cannot be avoided, you cannot escape from it, they're going to cry out, "Help! I'm done for. I'm lost." And then if somebody can come to them with the news of rescue, of deliverance, of salvation, that's going to be such good news. It's going to be cold water, you know, to a thirsty man. You know, it's life out of death. But if the bad news has never been heard, then the good news becomes meaningless. What is the good news? In 2 Corinthians, of course there are 100 passages we could look at, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we pick it up in verse 19. There's this phrase. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. God was in Christ. So when he's speaking about the death of Christ, when the Lord Jesus died, God was involved. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or blaming or charging them with their sins, their trespasses. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin brings us under God's judgment. But in Christ, he was reconciling. What does reconciling mean? Yeah, kind of make friends. Those who are enemies, who are against one another, opposed to one another, are reconciled. They can now come together. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So this, we understand, this is what the Lord Jesus was doing when he died for us. This was what God was doing in Christ when he died, reconciling the world to himself. How can we understand this? We can learn something from the healing of the Lord Jesus. We can learn something about this by the healing that the Lord Jesus did in his life. Let's look at the healing for a moment. What was Jesus' healing? First of all, the healing that the Lord did showed the tender heart of God. I love that expression. It showed the tender heart of God towards man. Jesus didn't act upon his own. You know, many people think God is harsh and Jesus is good. You know, the Father is angry, but Jesus sort of is better than that. It's not the case. Everything that Jesus did was the works of his Father. And in the healing that the Lord Jesus performed, we see the tender heart of God towards his creation. And that's written in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." He carried them. He felt them. He identified and he reached out to heal. This is the tender heart of God. This is the compassion of the Lord. So this is one thing that we see in the Lord's healing, that he cares for us. He cares about us. And even in our sinful condition, there is a tender heart that feels for us in our pain. In John chapter 5, we see another aspect of the Lord's healing. It's good to turn up the verses, isn't it? You get quicker with a bit of practice. In John chapter 5, verse 36, "But I have a greater witness than John," says John the Baptist, "for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So the healing of the Lord Jesus was also a witness that he was sent by the Father. No man ever did the miracles that Jesus did. And anybody who reads the Gospels knows that the miracles that Jesus did are not some exaggeration that's been added into the story. If you try and take the miraculous out of the Gospel, you've got nothing left. It's not possible to remove it. It's an integral part. Without these miracles, there is no Jesus. And they're there because Jesus did these things. And they demonstrate it so loudly and clearly that he was sent from the Father. He is the Son of God. Even the Quran, which is no friend of the Lord Jesus, testifies to the reality of his miracle working. It says he was a miracle worker. It doesn't say that of Muhammad. It says it of Christ. Because the world knows that he performed these miracles. And these miracles are the sign which says he is from the Father. But when we look at the miracles that he performed, though they bore that witness, and though they reveal the tender heart of God, yet somehow that healing is really inadequate. Because everybody who was healed may well have got some other sickness later and certainly died later. And so few were healed. Of course, thousands were healed around him, but there were millions in the world who were never touched by that healing. And there would have been many who even, you know, you think of the time that the Lord was in one place and he was healing late into the night and then he sent the people away. And then in the morning, he got up very early and went out into the wilderness to pray. And the disciples came to him and said, "Everybody's looking for you." Why were they looking for him? Because there were people who also wanted to be healed. But he didn't get to them on that night. And he said, "I need to go to another village." And those people possibly were never healed. And we know in John chapter 5, there was a man, one man was healed when they were surrounded by so many who were ill. So the healing of the Lord, no matter how wonderful it was still on a global scale, was just a pinprick. It was nothing. It was so small. So can you say that Jesus came to heal just for healing's sake? Not at all. It was a sign. It was a picture of something much greater that he'd come for. And when we think of our sinfulness, we can see what the picture is. It's a picture of healing. But not healing from a physical sickness, but a healing from our sinful condition. That's why he came. So when we look more closely at Jesus' healing, what do we see? He didn't heal indiscriminately. He didn't sort of stand there and say, "Everybody in Galilee who is sick is now healed." He didn't do anything like that. The people who were healed were the people who came to him, or their representative came to him, like, you know, a man came for his servant who was at home ill, and the Lord healed the servant. He didn't just sort of heal, he could have, with a word, have healed everybody in the land in one go, but he didn't. In order to be healed, they needed to come to him. Is that not so? What about the forgiveness of sin? Is it automatic? Or do you need to come to Him? Clearly, His healing shows us how it works. And those who came to Him, He made a point, and in the ones where we have more detail, He made a point of telling them it was their faith in Him that saved them, nothing else. You know, the woman who touched the clothes of Jesus, it wasn't magic clothes that healed her, it was Him. And He said, your faith has saved you. Again and again, that was the message, trusting in Him for salvation. That's how the healing came. It was always trusting in Him. You know, people would come to Him who were blind, and He'd say, what do you want me to do? And they had to reach out to Him. What's something else we see with the Lord's healing? And this is wonderful. Everybody who was healed by the Lord was healed by the Lord. They didn't start to get better. They were healed. They didn't begin a process of recovery that was going to take months or years. In that moment, they were healed fully and completely, without any residual. You know, the man with leprosy, the leprosy disappeared. The man with the withered hand, it became as the other. The blind could see. It wasn't they had a little bit of vision in one eye now. Better than nothing, hey? No, they had good vision in both eyes. They were healed. When Jesus healed, it was absolute. It was done. There was no follow-up needed. It was perfect healing. Is that good news? If we are thinking about the forgiveness of sin, that's really good news. His work is complete. When He does it, it is finished. And that's what we see in when He healed. But we understand, of course, that when He healed by His word or His touch, but it was a creative power that He used to heal. With a word He could heal. Somebody was trying to understand, how did the Lord do this? And He said, it's like this. If I say to you, lift up your arm, what do? You just lift up your arm. And then I say to you, how did you do that? And you say, I just willed it. I just lifted it. That's it. I just willed it. Because I am me and that's what I do. I didn't think about, okay, I've got to tighten this muscle, I've got to tighten that one, I relax that one. You just willed it. And they say, this is how Jesus healed. This is the power of God in His creation. He just willed it and it happened. But for our sin, it was not to be like that. And when we read Isaiah 53, it harkens back to His healing. And it says, by His stripes we are healed. Now, it's not talking about physical healing, because there was no death necessary to heal leprosy. He didn't need to be crucified in order to say to a man, you know, be clean. He just did it. Any physical healing like that, the Lord can do with just a creative word. But for sin, it was a different matter. And it's by His suffering. He suffers, but the benefit comes to us. His death brings to us life. That's how we are redeemed. So we understand that the healing was a picture, and it was a picture of a recovery, but it was only a picture. And the physical healing, though it spoke much of His love and of His knowledge of us, His tender heart, His compassion, it spoke much about who He was as the Son of God. but it was a sign. And the greater reality was not that physical healing, just as it isn't today. The greater thing is the spiritual healing, the forgiveness of sin. But when we think further about the healing, what happened? Somebody is blind. Their eyes were made to see, but they don't see. Somebody is deaf. Their ears were made to hear. That's their function, but they can't hear. When Jesus healed, what was lost was restored. The function came back. The nature and the purpose for which that was created was restored. You know, a withered hand couldn't do what a hand is meant to do. But when it was restored, the function returned. What was lost was recovered. So in this healing of sin, the same thing is happening. What was lost is recovered. What was lost? What was lost was man was made for a purpose. And that purpose was to know God and to live in his presence. And that's been lost because of sin. And the healing is the restoring of that relationship that was lost. It's the restoring of the function, the purpose for which we were made. You have a spirit. Your spirit was made to know God, but it's dead because of sin. He gives life, restores the function. Now, if we talk about the forgiveness of sin, it's a very wonderful thing. You know, if you are feeling the guilt of your sin and you are told God has forgiven your sin, it's a great relief. It's a wonderful thing. It's a cause of joy. But it's not the whole work of God. God does not simply forgive sin. And one man put it this way, and I really like this. If your sin is forgiven, then it is as if God has said to you, you may go, you are free, you are no longer under judgment. Well, that's good. But God has gone one step further. Not simply the forgiveness of sin, but justification. And justification means you may come. Not you may go, but you may come. You may come into my presence. You may come into my family. You may come into my life. You may come into fellowship. That's justification. That's being made just as if you'd never sinned. That's giving you another righteousness that's not your own. You know, some people have an idea that forgiveness of sin is with this blackboard or whiteboard, and on this whiteboard you write your sins, you know. So, you know, the list is kind of building up with each day, and then the Lord says, I'm going to forgive your sins. So the whiteboard's rubbed out. Well, that's nice, but what happens the next day? They come again. The forgiveness of sins, which is merely wiping out the whiteboard, is not good enough. And God has done much more than that in justifying us. So we go back to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And Paul says, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we've got there. He became sin for us so that we might be forgiven, yes, but more, made the righteousness of God in him. Not simply you may go, but you may come. You are welcome. You are washed. You are justified. You are made new. You are a new creation in Christ. And what's the character of that new creation? All things are of God. Your righteousness is of God. Your life is of God. And your destiny is of God. A new creation, and all things are of God. That is the message that's in the scripture. That's the beginning of the message in the scripture. This is what God has done to begin his work in his people. You know, when he wanted to dwell in the presence of Israel, the first thing he had to do was bring them out of slavery. And he did that by the blood of a lamb. And he brought them out in order to bring them in. So we're talking about coming out, being delivered from our sin, being saved from judgment, and being assured, absolutely assured, that we are his. Now, I've got a little thing here.
I'm going to...
A friend sent this to me and I liked it. I'm going to put it up on the board. You can read it all later on. But it's a nice little anecdote. It's from Charles Spurgeon. And he told a story about a guy called Jack who was converted. He was a huckster. I had to look up huckster because I thought I knew what it meant, but I found out I didn't. A huckster is somebody who used to sell rubbish, sell shoddy goods, you know, things that were pretty worthless. Effectively, he sells you something, but he's actually stealing from you because what he sold you isn't worth what you paid for it. So that's what this man was, but he was converted. And this man, he used to sing this song. Now, you've got to memorize this. This is really easy. We'll put it to music, maybe. No, we won't put it to music. We'll just have it as our poem. Okay, are you ready? Everybody's memory is turned on. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. One more time. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. One more time. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. And this man used to say this, and everybody was, says they, those who knew him were astonished at his constant composure. They had a world of doubts and fears, and so they asked him why he never doubted. Well, he said, I can't doubt but that I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, for I know that and feel it every day. And why should I doubt that Jesus Christ is my all in all? For he says he is. Oh, said his questioner, I have my ups and downs. I don't, said Jack. I can never go up, for in myself I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. And I cannot go down, for Jesus Christ is my all in all. I'm a poor sinner, but it's a very simple message, isn't it? A very simple message. And this is the truth. And the thing is, this truth can't simply be a truth that we know, but it needs to be a truth that is real in our hearts and that we can live out. This is not a doctrinal exercise. And I would say, you know, you might feel that today I'm talking about things which are very basic and very ordinary, and we've heard this before, perhaps so. But if you ignore what I'm saying, if you just brush it aside, and we can easily do that, you know, we'll have another meeting next week, somebody else will speak, and we can forget everything about today. No. If you brush aside this message, this central message of his, of your natural condition before God and his saving work, and you're not standing in that and it's not real for you, then you're living in fairyland. You are not real. And how can you call yourself Christian when you haven't come to grips with what Christ is about? You can't play games with this. It's real or it's not. You, if you can't say, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, and I know that to be true, and if you can't say that Christ is my all, he is my hope, he is my everything, if I haven't got him, I've got nothing. He's not saying, you know, this man wasn't saying, I'm a great apostle who, you know, does this and that. No, he's saying, I have confidence in him, I'm trusting in him, I'm learning from him, I'm growing in him. That's what it's saying. Not I'm some big shot. Just saying I'm his disciple. I've got my L plate on. I'm learning from him. I'm walking with him. How can we be assured that we are the Lord's and that our sins are forgiven? How can we be sure about that? I remember hearing a story from a dear old brother in the Middle East, and he was converted, and then he came across some believers, and they said to him, how do you know, what was his name? They said, how do you know that you're saved? And he said, I feel saved. And they said to him, oh no, that's not good enough. Well, you'd think if a person really feels saved, that's marvelous. And you might be saying, I wish I felt saved more often. But they said to him, oh no, that's not good enough. Why not? Because your feelings will change. You know, you'll have a good day, a bad day, you'll be sick, you'll be healthy, you'll be tired, you'll be, etc. Your feelings will change. You need to have your confidence not in how you feel, but in what God has said and what God has done. Jesus Christ did not die in vain. Our foundation is what he has done. There's a very nice story that illustrates this, that I've heard from a couple of different sources. But the idea is this. You're driving a big heavy truck, and you're driving out in the country, and you come to a wooden bridge, and you look at the bridge and you're not sure whether or not your truck can go over this bridge, or the bridge might collapse. So what do? Do you sit there and look inside yourself and say, do I trust this bridge? How do I feel about the bridge? Do you do that? No. What you do is you get out and you examine the bridge, because it's the bridge that's got to hold the truck. So you look at the bridge, not how you feel about the bridge. Now that might seem a little bit silly, but a lot of us examine our faith instead of that in which we should have faith. We say, I don't feel. I don't care about your feeling. Look at the bridge. The bridge is Jesus Christ. Is his death enough? Is his resurrection enough? Is the Son of God dying for you enough to pay the price of your sins? Will that bear the load? Yes, certainly it will. So whether you feel this or that, you can put your confidence in him, not in how you feel. We don't trust in our faith. We trust in him who is faithful. We don't rely upon our understanding, but on him who is the rock on which we build our life. That's how we can be assured we believe God and we stand on that. So this is the message. Where did we begin? We begin with the gospel. How do we tell the gospel to somebody who doesn't know? Where do we begin and where are we going to end up? Where we must come to is this truth about our sinfulness, about the judgment of God and what God has done concerning sin. You can't open the scripture and not preach that message. And we said that causes a problem in the world because the world doesn't want this. We haven't addressed that question. Maybe that's for another day. But the bigger problem is if it's not real for us, and if we haven't really anchored ourselves in what God has done, if we are not really rejoicing in this justification that has happened through the Lord Jesus, if we haven't, so to speak, heard in the death of Christ, not simply you may go, but you may come. If we haven't seen in his death and resurrection that we've been called into his fellowship and that we've been acquitted and made righteous, a new creation, we need to see it, we need to stand in it, we need to live in it. And then, by the grace of God, we'll be able to bring this news and message to others whom he leads us to. But let's not duck it. Let's not just say that's for another day. Let's really come to terms with it. If you're a Christian, Christ upon the cross means everything to you. And his risen life is your joy and your hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for the wonderful news of your dear Son. And we thank you, Lord, that we can unashamedly and without terror say that we are sinners and nothing at all. But with joy, we can say you are our life, you are our all. You are our hope and our destiny. You are the rock, the foundation upon which we build our life. You are our delight and our joy. And in the struggles of this life and in the difficulties of this life, we want to just joy and hope in you and learn from you and grow and to know you and the riches, to know all the riches of what you've done. Lord, we pray that you would work these things deep in us and make them very real for us. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.